Good morning, everyone. Again. Oh, I just wanted to, I know she's watching, but today's my mom's birthday. She's, I think 65 right now. But she's in very good health. In some ways it's very good, in other ways it can be annoying. Because she kind of expects the same from me. But I'm also thankful that my other mother, she's doing well. She was sick this week, but I think the worst has passed. So I'm thankful for that as well. So both my mothers are good, enjoying this morning, this Sabbath day. All right, so this morning's message is titled Preparation for the Latter Rain, or the little subtitle. This is Emmanuel, God with us. It'll come on in a sense, what, the meaning of it in a second. But I wanted to share with you. I found something, I don't know if you have heard, in the United Nations, in front of the, I think it's the visitors section, they put a new statue. I don't know if you've seen. There we go. So that's the statue. I thought it was interesting because it kind of brings to mind Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. And it's called a guardian for international peace and security. I thought it was interesting. They also have another statue, one, the guardian of peace. It's a different statue. But I thought it was interesting, especially in the times that we're living now, prophecy being fulfilled. But people ask me sort of to give a sort of an update of last sermon that I gave. I gave a quick little update, especially what was going on with COP26, which is the UN Climate Change Conference. They were going to meet this year, and the general idea was to try to get all nations to really commit to what was mentioned in the Paris Agreement back in 2015, to really commit to that, and there's other movements of climate change that have been risen around the world, getting the leaders to step up. Don't just say these things, actually do something, right? So before we get to that part, a little backtrack. I don't know if you can kind of see, well, yeah, you can kind of see better. The title there is that Pope Francis Laudato Si, which was written back in 2015. This is a 2019 article. There was a Green New Deal that was going to be passed, and he had an issue with that. He was not okay with it. There were some things that he was not all right with it. So he says there that Francis' prescription for ecological culture change occurs primarily in his May 2015 encyclical Laudato Si. In his magisterial document, Francis rightly insists that the existence of laws and regulations won't work to curb the behaviors producing climate change by themselves. In order for laws to bring about the necessary long-term effects, the majority of the members of society must be adequately motivated to accept them and personally transformed to respond. This is, in his view, requires what he calls a profound interior conversion. At times, he calls it more specifically a kind of ecological conversion. I know it's a lot of big words, but the point that he's trying to make is you can't force people to change. It's something that must come from within the person. You have to change their heart, the kind of language that I would use, change their hearts, not by forcing them to do so. So that's what he's trying to say. That's what their laws, in his view, won't work. So he says that such a conversion, the Pope says, must be both individual and communal, but it must be a fundamental change of life, much like that of the saint best known for his spiritual emphasis on God's creation, which is he's based his name off of, Francis of Assisi. So in other words, he's saying, yeah, the change must come from within, but he's saying we need to look to man to learn how to be that instead of Christ. And he's the leader of the so-called Christian faith. This is an article from the International Trade Union. That should spark some red flags. They're talking about that the government at COP26 pledged support for the just transition. That this idea that, yes, we need to get away from fossil fuel, but it can't just be a quick change. We need to provide alternatives. So if people are working in these fossil fuels, provide the training necessary to help them to transfer to the non-fossil fuel type of industry so that you know, the world can transition to that. So that's what they mean by just transition. And that's sort of the kind of agreement that they did, a declaration signed by 14 governments and European Commission. And these six steps: support for workers in the transition to new jobs, support and promote social dialogue and stakeholder engagement. In other words, investment also needs to be supported. Develop economic strategies that include wider economic and industrial support beyond clean energy. Promote local and inclusive and decent work. Question then would be, what do they consider decent work? Number five, support for human rights and global supply chains and the importance of building climate resilience. And report on just transition efforts in biennial transparency reports and DNCs. So it's kind of the steps that they kind of went over that they will end up doing. From the Vatican News, says that COP26, Pope's call for ecological conversion rooted in common good. So leading up to it, there was a meeting that was done early October, where all these religious leaders came together, if you recall, and they signed one particular document. What I find interesting is that they didn't meet in some neutral place, they met at the Vatican, continually showing who is really the leader in this kind of movement. What happened? Was the COP26 success? Well, based from the Catholic's perspective, this is from the Jesuit magazine called America, they say that COP26 did not go far enough. It's time to take Pope Francis' approach to climate change. So they didn't go far enough. Similar claims that Pope mentioned in 2019 is happening again with this COP26. They didn't go far enough. So what did they say? It says that COP26 climate summit in Glasgow was a tale of two cities. One afloat on bold pledges and new promises, the other sinking under the weight of Greta mania and the chants of blah, blah, blah from the followers of the Swedish environmental activist Greta Thunberg. Not even Barack Obama's celebrated oratory or a surprise U.S.-China cooperation pact could reconcile the differences. If you ever heard the presentation from former President Barack Obama, it's quite interesting the language that he used, very prophetic in his speech. But even that did not sway from the Jesuits' perspective. It didn't sway the COP26 to go far enough that it needed to. It says, to better understand the contrast, we can explore another pair of cities. Paris, where a climate accord was hammered out in 2015, versus who? Rome and its body of Catholic thought. They reveal vastly different perspectives on climate change. It says the Paris Climate Agreement of 2015 was heralded as a major accomplishment, but what was achieved after two decades of negotiations? Voluntary intentions by countries to do better, called nationally determined contributions. These are a bit like New Year's resolution, albeit on a grander scale, and we all know the fate of such resolutions. True to form, the Paris resolutions are falling well short of the mark. This idea of, you know, if you want to participate, go for it. If you don't, you don't have to. So it doesn't really provide that success that they're looking for. That's why a lot of these climate activists are saying, you're just talking, blah, 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 and no actions being done. It says the Paris approach and had everything backward. It began with the scientific data of global warming and manufactured elaborate methods to stop it, never pondering the larger question of to what ends. But Rome, or the Catholic Church, begins rightly by defining life's purpose and then searches for socio-political structure that will get us there. So from their perspective, they have the right approach of how to deal with climate change, how to deal and address these issues. Pope Francis mentioned even 2019 and goes further to his Laudato Si, how he has the answer to combat climate change. But what is God, waiting for? The purpose for all this is not for us to be focusing on what the world is doing. I mentioned that last time I preached. There's a focus that we need to be having. And yes, if God calls you to be in part of some of these movements, like the words of a friend of mine, to infiltrate, so you know, we are to care for our planet. So if there are movements that we can do to help others, to do what we can to take care of our planet, sure. If God had pressed you to do that, go for it. But you shouldn't do it in compromising of God's law and God's principle. So we can do that and share the gospel message with them. But if you're doing it to just go along with it, then that's not for you. You need to stay away from that and let someone else that God has called to get involved with that. But what is the focus? In other words, what is God truly waiting for? Is he waiting for the world to come together in opposition to him? Is that what he's waiting for? And then, okay, let's get my people ready now because the world is finally united. Let's see. In Christ's Object Lessons, page 69, it says that Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Is he waiting for the world? No. God is waiting for you and for me. It says it is the privilege, not a right, a privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten, to bring about quickly the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all who profess his name, bearing fruit to his glory. How quickly the whole world will be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest will be ripened, and Christ will come to gather his precious grain. Christ is not waiting for the world. Christ is waiting for you and me, for his people to get God's character manifested in us. And another way to look at it is how God's people are uniting, the world responding to that. Or I should put it another way, as Christ is uniting and getting his people prepared, the devil is responding to that. So the more we're preparing, the faster the devil does what he needs to do. The more ready we are to receive Jesus Christ in his second coming, the more the devil works hard to prepare the world in opposition to that. And they'll bring about intense persecution. There's many times throughout history, we've been very close. Remember our history in 1888? There was a Sunday law agitation. They were going to pass a Sunday law, but we weren't ready. If you remember the meeting we were going to have as a church, we were going to receive the last message needed, which is righteousness by faith. But when the message was given, we weren't ready to hear it because we were bickering and fighting about Galatians, if one thing or another. We weren't focused on what we needed to be focused on. So we weren't ready to receive the latter rain at that time. So God had to send one of our own to Congress to give a message, and then God used that message to touch the hearts of Congress to hold back on that law. But there were moments throughout history we could have been close because it showed God's people were preparing. But we didn't go far enough, to put it in other words. But God is waiting is for us. So yes, it's interesting to see what's going on in the world. It lets us know we're getting close. Not so much the world, but God's people are getting prepared. Because I don't know what my brothers and sisters are doing in Europe, in Africa, in South America, in Asia. Sure, we have the internet that we can kind of have an idea. A lot of times, I don't know what's going on in their hearts. But as we see these events happening, that it's being foretold in Scripture, now I know we're very, very close to the end. In Revelation chapter 13, speaking of the second beast, it says in verse 11 to 15, it says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." We know that it's speaking of apostate Protestantism here in the United States. It says, "And he," speaking of this beast, "he exercises all the authority of the first beast," which was described in the first 10 verses of chapter 13, which we know is the papacy, or the Catholic organization. It says it exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. But notice this, he says that he performs great signs so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man, a false Pentecostal experience. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he had granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling who? Those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. It's not that he's telling the leaders to do this. He's telling the people to make an image to this beast. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this tremendous power that is happening, and we see this starting to be more and more visibly seen that it's happening and being fulfilled. But the focus that we are to be having is we need to get God's character in us. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. If we were to go back to Matthew 24 and see all the different things that were going to happen before Jesus Christ comes, he mentions that this is like a woman in what?
In childbirth,
right? So you see all these different things happening, but yet the end is not here. We're getting close, but what he is waiting for his character to be produced in his people. So preparation for the latter rain. But like I mentioned, the little subtitle is Emmanuel, God with us. We know the majority of the world is celebrating the birth of Christ today. So I wanted to highlight something that I thought it was interesting that God impressed upon me this week. I personally do not celebrate Christmas. I know that, we all know that, Jesus was not born in this time. But I do know and understand that we are not to be ignorant of the holidays and what people are focused on around me. And I can use that to kind of point them to Christ. During Halloween, I don't celebrate Halloween, but people are thinking about death and costumes and candy. So I share with them when I have little moments about, you know, the importance of health. It's not good to eat so much candy. The importance of being yourself than trying to pretend to be someone that you're not. They let them know about what God says about death and what happens after you die. So little moments, depending on who, the Holy Spirit can lead us to share these truths. And even during this time, great, people are focused on Christ and his birth, awesome. And I share with them about Jesus and even point them to that he's coming soon. And what are we doing? Are we preparing for that? Or are we just going about our lives like normal? So there's moments that we can use, events happening so that we are prepared. So the birth of Jesus. If we go open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, it's not going to be on the screen, but Matthew chapter 1 verse 18, speaking of the birth of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1 verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." And I just wanted to emphasize, and I brought this particular verse, because there's a growing belief, not just in Christianity as a whole, but even within Seventh-day Adventists, where that the Holy Spirit is a she, or they use female pronouns to describe the Holy Spirit. First of all, there is never that example in Scripture. Yes, I know God doesn't have, you can say, a specified gender, but he uses male pronouns to specify. And there is no way scientifically for a woman to be able to impregnate another woman. So the Holy Spirit is a male who was able to, by miracle, at least from our perspective, to be able to impregnate Mary for then Jesus to be born, who is God. I mean, it's hard to put that in some kind of scientific understanding. So in verse 21 to 23 of Matthew chapter 1, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son," speaking about Mary, "and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why Jesus? It says, "For he shall save his people from their sins." So even the focus here is not of he's born, it's focus of what he will end up doing. Yes, he needed to be born because he needed to be part of our family, but the focus was what he was going to do. Save his people from their sins. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And that is taken from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And we were talking about that this quarter, how so much of the New Testament is taken from the Old, and how we need the Old Testament to really enhance and deepen our understanding of God. But I want to, one last thing I want to emphasize there was, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child. She was only a virgin until she had Jesus. But I'll get to that in a second. I don't think I have that verse there. But she was only a virgin until she had Jesus. Then after that, it says in the scripture that Joseph then knew his wife Mary. And then she was no longer a virgin. So using that doesn't really make any sense. But anyways, I digress. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32 to 33, it gives more information about this son that was born called Emmanuel. It says, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. So again, emphasizing what Jesus was going to be doing and the accomplishment that he was going to have, and how an amazing that we were able to have, and at least those that were there, to witness Jesus being born, part of our family who was going to save us from our sins. Even in the birth of Christ, the focus was on what he would do. First, to be among his people, but most importantly, save his people from their sins. There are times my wife and I are trying to train our little dog to do all sorts of different tricks and agilities, and there are times that I'll tell her, oh, now I get why Jesus had to be like one of us. Because it'll be nice if I could be like a little dog and show him all the tricks so he can do and kind of imitate me, but I can't do that. So we have to find all sorts of ways to try to get him to understand what we want him to accomplish. But Jesus didn't have to do that. He came and became like one of us and showed us how we are to live, showed us the way, showed us God's character, and that we can then imitate in our lives. So Jesus as we know, Jesus grew up and his life was an example for us that we can imitate and share with others. A life spotless and without blemish. In other words, a sinless life. He then became sin and died our death on the cross and resurrected on the third day after Sabbath on early Sunday morning. Since then, the focus has been for Christ's follower to be focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ. What comes before his second coming, in other words, what happens, what needs to happen that leads to Christ's return, is the latter rain. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking forward to in waiting. But the focus is Jesus Christ and his second coming, but we're waiting is for that latter rain before that. In agriculture, there's this idea of former and latter rain. Both are necessary for the seeds planted to grow and bear its fruit. It's important to do that. The former or early rain, it happens at the beginning of the season to soften the soil, thus preparing for planting seeds. It's important, and then from there, then you can plant it. Later on, at the end of the season, the latter rain then occurs to ripen the crops, preparing them for the harvest. So the early rain, spiritually speaking, had already occurred in the day of Pentecost. That day, the full power of the Holy Spirit was poured on Jesus' disciples, and the gospel was spread with incredible power, strength, and speed throughout the whole world. And in many ways, yes, many were converted. But another way, unfortunately, as many were being converted, so was apostasy growing as well. But the seeds were planted and it spread all over the world. Now we're waiting for that latter rain to finish that work before Jesus comes, preparing the way for him. So there's a preparation we are to be doing. So let's keep this in mind. What is coming before Christ returns in the world? As I mentioned earlier in this sermon, that the world united in opposition to God is a response to God's people preparing for Jesus' return. So if we slow down, we get very lukewarm and we get so relaxed, then the things of the world start diminishing. It won't be as effective. We won't see all these prophecies being fulfilled. But as God's people are preparing, you see that intensity then coming, preparing all the things they need to for the persecution that will be taking place, that mark of the beast will then be enforced soon after. So what are we then to be doing? So let's learn the things that happen leading up to the day of Pentecost, leading up to that early rain, so that we can then see, well, maybe that's the things we need to apply in our time leading up to the latter rain. So Jesus had died, looking back at the time of the disciples, Jesus had died, and even at death, we know he even rested on the Sabbath. And he, as is found in Luke chapter 24, if you can follow along with me, in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 8, it says that upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher. I'm reading the King James Version. Who is they that came? Some of the women came, because when Jesus died, they just took them down and put him quickly in the tomb because Sabbath was approaching. They didn't have a chance to go through the whole process that you go through when someone dies. So they came in the early morning to be able to do that process for Jesus. But it says, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Here they are focused. Jesus should be there. They come in and he's not. Instead of being in joy and excited, Jesus has resurrected, they're perplexed. Why isn't he here? Did the gardener move Jesus? Where could he be? But then they see these two men stood by in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They had forgotten what Jesus had mentioned. If you were to go back to the gospel, he mentioned it time and time again, how he was going to be delivered to his enemies, how he was going to die and be resurrected on the third day. He kept telling them time and time again, many different ways, and yet they forgot. The disciples of Jesus had a misunderstanding of his earthly ministry. The misunderstanding and those diverse views came from their cultural influences and traditions of men. Now, after this experience of the cross, now came the time to put their views and understanding of Jesus' earthly ministry to the test. Now came the time to, okay, hold on a second, these things occur, I'm a little confused. It's not I'm leaving the faith, which unfortunately some of those disciples did. Others decided, hold on, let's go back and let's see what really happened. And continuing in Luke 24, but in verse 13, it says, and behold, two of Jesus' disciples, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs, or about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they were communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holding that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? So here they are talking to one another and they're sad because Jesus had died. They had a different perspective, a different viewpoint of what they expected of Jesus than what actually had occurred. In verse 18, it continues saying, and the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? This is a major event, and you don't know what occurred. And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So I guess Jesus was just a mighty prophet for them. And the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and had crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. It's interesting that they mentioned this is the third day. It has tremendous significance. But again there, they had a misunderstanding of Jesus' earthly ministry. It says that, verse 22, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished which were early in the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw him not. Again, even though they told them what had happened, they went and saw that it was empty, as they said, they still doubted that understanding. But what did Jesus say to them? In verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So this stranger that apparently doesn't know what happened is reminding them, didn't Jesus say this was going to occur? Didn't the prophets say this was going to occur? And what does Jesus say? What does Jesus do to them? He says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. He went back to the writings of Moses, which we know the first five books of the Bible was written by Moses. So he started from the book of Genesis all the way to the entire Old Testament, as they only had the Old Testament during that time. So Jesus was able to show them through scripture all the things concerning himself and how it pointed to what he had to go through that first time. So Jesus showed them through the scripture the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So what they needed to do during this time, they needed to study the word of God on themselves. Yes, we have understanding of the truth, and sure, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have been giving all the truth. But doesn't mean that we know it. And just because we're Seventh-day Adventists doesn't mean we all are in agreement. So it's important to always go over and review, you know, the significance of the Sabbath, about what happens to the state of the dead. Understand these verses so when those moments occur, as we're interacting with others who may not know, we will have that knowledge and understanding in our minds that God can bring it up. Be like, hey, have you read these particular other verses? Have you read this book in the Bible? Mentions about this. And all of a sudden, we're like Christ talking to these two in, on their way to Emmaus. We'll be like him sharing with them about Jesus throughout the whole scripture, pointing towards him. So we need to be having a personal Bible study. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, talking about right when Jesus is going to ascend to heaven, it says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, and after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So if you look at it in terms of a timeline, we have the cross and the incident that happened there. So they had an experience with Jesus. They had an encounter with the cross. And then after that, Jesus went through what he had already taught to them before, but now with a new, fresh perspective because of what Jesus did on the cross, to have him a better understanding of the scripture. They saw infallible proof Jesus had resurrected. They saw that, yes, what he had spoken was going to happened. They were able to go back to the scripture and have this understanding of the word of God. That misperception of the truth now was being corrected as they were having, in certain ways, some personal study. Sure, they had someone else with them, but it wasn't all the disciples together at this moment that they were able to share. Jesus was teaching them the word of God. That's something that we need to be doing during this time period as well. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. So what else are we to be doing? Just studying for ourselves and that's it? No. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 to 20. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is Jesus speaking, giving this command to his disciples, saying, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So Jesus was letting them know that they are to go out to the world and proclaim the gospel, teach them what Jesus had taught them. So what Jesus was teaching them, it wasn't to keep for themselves. This is only for the disciples and the apostles only. You stay behind. No, it was to share it with others, to make disciples of every nation. We are to go out into the world, sharing the gospel for those outside of the church. So it's not just for ourselves. We are to learn it, study it for ourselves, and then we are to go out and proclaim the three angels' message to the world. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, because it wasn't just what Jesus taught them, which was primarily the Old Testament. We have also the New Testament. So for us, it even goes even deeper, the message that we are to proclaim. So it found in Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, saying, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." So everyone needs to hear this message. Not that they are forced to accept it, but they are to be given the opportunity to hear the message. Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." So it's bringing people to come back to worshiping the one true God, and also to remind them and let them know, be aware of, that we're coming close to the end. Judgment will soon come. It's taking place and soon will come to its end. That all those horrible things that happened throughout history, that were like, "Lord, when are you going to take vengeance upon us?" It will soon take place. And it continues that message in verse 8, "And thou shalt follow another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen that great city, because she made the nations, all nations, drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." All that teachings of Babylon is being shared throughout. And we accept that first message, we prepare us for the next two. But continuing on here. So the second thing we need to be doing is sharing the gospel with others, planting the seeds of truth. So we are to be studying, understand this, so when we go and share it, we're not like, I think this is about this, or they ask you questions, I'm not sure, let me call Brother Kenny, I'm sure he knows. We need to be able to have an answer to the questions people have. Obviously, we shouldn't go beyond what we don't understand. People like honesty. And if we can say, "I do not know," that's fine. You can also say, "Hey, let me research it for you, and I'll get back to you." They like those kind of honesty because we're humans. We don't know everything, no matter how much we may study. So what is the next thing? In Acts chapter 1, going back to Acts, chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. Acts chapter 1, 12 to 14, it says, Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So there was all these believers together studying the word of God, exchanging their thoughts, apologizing if they have wronged one another, in prayer together in one accord. It's not like, "Oh, let's come together and so you still believe that Jesus was supposed to come here and take down the Romans, and I don't believe that. I believe that Jesus was supposed to come here as a lamb and die for us. Whatever. Let's just agree to disagree and let's just pray together." No, they had to have these important major things in agreement. They had their own personal study. Sure, they studied with others. It's not good to always study by yourself. But then they came together as a group and studied together as well and prayed together. So even though there were a few minor little details that may have had some differences, the major and most important ones, they were in agreement. So for instance, we may disagree on who are the 24 elders, but it's not a major issue. We may disagree on 144,000. Are they a literal number? Are they a symbolic number? Who do they represent? It's not that important. There are important things we can learn from them that we can all agree. It's there. We can take it from Scripture, but it's not a major difference. But if all of a sudden I believe that when we die, we don't go straight to heaven or to hell, and you say, "No, I think we do," that's a major issue. That we need to sit down and let's study together and see what God has to say, not me or you. And unfortunately, there are other issues like women's ordination has become a big issue in our church. It was never a big issue, but it became a big issue in our time because instead of focusing what we need to, we focus within our organization, bickering and fighting of leadership and power instead of focusing on what God wants us to be doing. Let me put it another way, having a title like I have now as elder made no difference. What I'm doing now is no different to what I was doing before I had any title within the church. We still had to work for the Lord, sharing the gospel, teaching the word of God with others, learning on our own, and sharing the gospel message. It makes no difference if you have a title or not. We all have a part and role to play in sharing the gospel message. Like I tell people, this is the easy part, sitting here and preaching, because you are here ready to hear the message. The hard part is going out there and talking to someone who doesn't really want to know anything about religion, let alone about God. That's the hard part. But I leave that for you. I leave you guys the hard part. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. So they were prepared as a group to receive that early rain. So what were they doing and what we need to be doing? Praying and studying together as well. They had studied and they had prayed together and they were asking the Lord for that early rain. This is a thing that we need to be doing, but asking the Lord for the latter rain. What is the next thing? Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 7. It says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. Now, during this particular time period, Jesus focus was not the Gentiles. The focus had to be in Israel. And this is something that I think, for the most part, we miss a lot of times, even within our denomination. We do have a sense of, yes, we need to study the Word of God, and we have the Sabbath school lessons, and we have study guides, and we encourage one another to study the God's Word. And there's a tremendous effort to go out into the world to share the gospel message. There's various different movements going on within the church to try to reach out people outside of the church. But there's one little thing that we tend to miss. It's not little, it's significant. And here, Jesus touches upon that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Where he's telling them, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go ye, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So who is Jesus telling them to focus on and bring this message to? Not the Gentiles, their time will come, is to who? To the lost sheep of Israel. In other words, to the forgotten. In Matthew 15, verse 24, and he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is Jesus speaking that he was to reach out to the lost sheep. In Matthew 18, verse 10 to 11, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. So what is it that we are also to be doing? To reaching out those who stopped coming to church. Now, it doesn't mean that they left God and don't believe in God. It doesn't mean that, because many still do. They just, for whatever reason, they stopped coming here. And Jesus is saying, go and preach and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go reach out to them. Share the gospel message with them. Share God's love that he has shared with you. Share it with them. Doesn't mean you have to bring them to church. Doesn't have to. They can come if they want to. That's not what's important. It's by reconnecting with them so that they realize God's family is still their family. And God is still loves them and cares for them. That's what God is asking us to do. To reaching the gospel to the forgotten sheep of the house of God. So we are to preach and care for the forgotten sheep of God. So what are we to be doing leading to the latter rain? And also therefore, preparation also for the second coming? Well, we need to have our own personal Bible study. Go back to understanding those truths that God has shared with us, to have us that be solidified in that truth. Proclaim those messages to the world, sharing what we have been studying and learning with others. God will give us those opportunities. As we spend more time with God, instead of an entertainment and the news and things of the world, we spend more time with God, the more God can do incredible things in our lives. And people that we never thought would ever even open up will all of a sudden come up to you and say, hey, you mentioned one time something about Jesus and about the Sabbath. What is that about? There's your opportunity. And if you have some tracts, some literature with you that you can give them so that they can continue in what you're talking to them about, because most of the time we may not have that much time to share the message. So we are to also do that. During this time, we also should come together in prayer and studying the Word of God. Because a lot of times, and I had friends of mine that, yes, we were Adventists, but we did not agree on everything. And even things that were drastically important, we still had drastic differences in viewpoints. But we never had the opportunity to come together and say, okay, let's see what God has to say. It was always a challenge to be able to do that. But we shouldn't lose those opportunities. We should always come together. Yes, we have our social moments and our lunch gathering, but we should also have moments where we can open up the Word of God together and share, because we can learn incredible things. So I really do enjoy, I know sometimes, most of the time I'm not around when we're doing Sabbath school, but I am listening, and I really enjoy the feedback that I get from other people. It really enhances that I would love to have when I do the Sabbath school videos, because it would enhance the Sabbath school experience even more. But I am thankful for that. And we also should also pray, preach and care for those that have been forgotten, you can say, those that have been lost, those that are no longer in our midst, for whatever the reason may be, it does not matter. We should find ways to connect with them. And as we do have in our bulletin, we can call or send cards. Even with that, we can find a way, maybe we can meet with them, and we can find creative ways. Next year is coming, all sorts of opportunities are there. And we'll see what God has in store if we're willing and able to ask Him. So as this new year, I'll be coming to a close now. So as we come to this new year, and this year is coming to an end, we have a tremendous opportunity. And that includes myself. I know I haven't done much to reach out to those who haven't come to church, to contact them, just to say hello, to see how they're doing, or if there's something that I can help to be able to provide. I know myself, I haven't done so. So I'm not just preaching it to you, I'm preaching this to myself as well. But we are to continually to be learning and growing and sharing the God's Word and reaching out to others. You know, studying God's Word isn't just understanding the words and where things are found in Scripture, but also applying it in our lives. Because a message can only go so far, but when you share that with your life, it goes even further. You know, there's people at work that I interact with that I can exhaust them in telling them about a better way of eating, a better way of life. But if I'm eating all sorts of junk food and I'm treating my family like trash and saying all sorts of things, what's the point of what I'm teaching them about God? But if they see that in my life, they see how I interact with others, they see how I interact with my family. You know, my wife has come by, they see how we are together. Even we don't realize it, they're watching when we sometimes go into the store to get a few things. They see us. Because when I come back to work the next day, they ask me, oh, you know, I saw you with your wife and your little dog and stuff. So it has a bigger impact, and the message goes deeper to their hearts. So the focus we are to be having is what Christ is waiting for. Christ is waiting with long desire for the manifestation of Himself in His church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. And when we focus on Christ, it doesn't seem so bad, this world. It doesn't seem so scary and so overwhelming, because we'll be focusing on God's love, God's mercy, and His grace, not only in our family, but as we share it with others around us. It is the privilege, it is our privilege, not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all who profess His name, bearing fruit to His glory. How quickly the whole world will be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest will be ripened, and Christ will come to gather the precious grain. What an amazing opportunity that we have. And we can easily say, whatever, if things continue on, it can continue on for a little bit longer. We can't live a life like that, because God will eventually bring this all to an end, whether you want to be part of it or not. And we have an opportunity that even Ellen White looked forward to, that even others in the past looked forward to be in this time period as we're facing the last few events before Jesus comes, we have a tremendous opportunity and privilege to be able to be alive during this time. In John 13, verse 34, it says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And in verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one to another." One of the things that I notice a lot at work is that how people mistreat one another so much. And they're supposedly friends, and some of them are family members. And so we have an opportunity to show the world that regardless of our different backgrounds, regardless of different families that we may come from, we have different last names, we still can share with the world that, hey, we treat each other as truly as family, where there's love, where there is respect, that we're there to help each other when we are feeling down. So I hope this was a blessing. The focus we are to have is not what's going on in the world. God has a plan for us. And the plan is to have his character manifested in us and in you and in everyone around us in this world. God bless you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the blessing you've given us, Lord, that we can come together and not only to praise and glorify you, but also be remembering of Jesus Christ. He didn't just come here, Lord, just to be among us, but he came so that we may have victory over sin, Lord, that through Jesus Christ, we can have victory over sin. Help us and guide us that even as we come in to the end of this year, but most importantly, Lord, if we're blessed to enjoy next year, guide us to have the focus that we need to have, and that is to have your character manifested in us completely and perfectly. And guide us, Lord, that we may take the opportunity to share the gospel message with others. I know it's not easy, it is a challenge, but what makes it possible is Jesus Christ. And by living our life according to your will, Lord, it makes it easier to talk to others about Jesus because that's where we're living. We're living Christ's way. Lead us and guide every single one of us here, Lord, that we take this time that you've given us as an opportunity to draw closer to you and to encourage others around us to do so. And help us not to forget our brothers and sisters who, for whatever the reason may be, they're not here with us or not attending any church at all. Thank you, Lord, for this blessing you've given us so that we can be alive during this time and be a witness not only of the things going on fulfilling prophecy, but also to be a witness and how you're going to transform the hearts and minds of people around us and be ready and prepared for your soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.